1 Samuel chapter 10. We have been following Samuel's life, and it has intersected with Saul, the first king. If you were here last week, the Israelites, after being delivered once again miraculously by the Lord from their enemies, with Samuel as their judge, which is not a king, but just a person to kind of go between them and the Lord in some ways, they still decided, we want a king. And so the Lord, Samuel was just floored that they would even make that request. And he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, ah, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. We'll give them a king. And so he had him pick Saul. And we went through last week all the miraculous events that brought Saul to Samuel, his dad's donkeys getting lost and all of the intricacies of that. And when he finally ran into Samuel, the Lord had told him that Saul was coming. And then Samuel told him that he was going to be king, anointed him king, grabbed a big thing of oil and dumped it over his head, kind of signifying the Holy Spirit. And it said, and where we left off last week, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, Samuel telling Saul, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." And, you know, with any call from God, the concern always is, from everybody's mouth, I can't be me. You don't want me to do that. I'm not qualified. I don't know how to do that. You must be looking for somebody else. Maybe my brother, you know, like Moses. Maybe my brother Aaron, he can talk. You know, you don't need. And yet, the Lord does not call those who are qualified. He qualifies those who are called. He'll pick somebody that's an idiot, specifically because they're an idiot, so that when they do something for him, everybody will say, that's got to be the Lord because he's an idiot. And so it's the same with Saul, and Samuel telling him, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and turn you into another man. And that is what we all need, to be turned into another man, because the man that we start out as is not the one we want to finish as. And he continued, and he said in verse 7, "And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." And that's comforting to me, to know that when the Holy Spirit is operating through you, when he empowers you for service, it's okay if you don't have absolute marching orders, because the Lord says, you know what, he's with you, just do as occasion serves you. If the opportunity comes up to witness for him, then do witness. If it, you know, just rely on the Spirit and do as occasion serves you. And he says this in verse 8, "Then thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." And so Saul is told by Samuel, look, I want you to head down to Gilgal. And Gilgal, remember, if you were with us going through Judges, was a very significant place when Joshua Joshua crossed over into the Promised Land, children of Israel. Around chapter 5, they were in Gilgal, and that is the place where they took the stones that they grabbed out of the middle of the Jordan. God had parted the Jordan for them and set up these stones as a memorial to remind them of what God had done. So Gilgal was a place of memorial, and they set that up as their camp. And throughout their campaign, they'd come back to Gilgal because that's the place where they remembered what the Lord had done, that he was fighting for them. So Gilgal was that place of memorial. That was a place where they hadn't circumcised themselves for however many years, even though they'd commanded to, and the Lord says, I want you to do that. And so they circumcised all the men. They cut away the flesh to remind them that you know, the Lord was looking for their flesh to be cut away, the flesh of their heart. That was where they celebrated the Passover when they first came into the land, was at Gilgal, remembering the deliverance by the Lamb. And then that was the place that the captain of the Lord's host showed up. I believe an Old Testament appearance of Jesus shows up to them, all at Gilgal. And so now Saul is told, I want you to go down to Gilgal, and I'll come there, wait about a week, and then we'll do some, you know, and I'll show up, and we'll do some burnt offerings, you know, to remember and to consecrate you for your job as a king. And it's interesting to me, first of all, the king waits, in Israel's economy, the king waits on the prophet. It isn't the other way around. The man of God is not inferior to the king, per se. And he's told you should go down there and wait. Apparently he does it, which is good. That's going to be problematic for Saul later in his life. He's going to start thinking, no, I got to do stuff in my own timing, and he's not going to wait. But in this first instance, it seems that he does. And so he goes down there and he waits. That's what he's told to do. And then it says in verse 9, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." And notice that. I mean, Samuel was the one who said, "You're the one chosen by God." Samuel was the one who dumped the oil on his head. Samuel was the one who said, "This is what the Lord, this is what's going to happen." He ordered his whole day out for him. "You're going to run into these people and then these people," and all of that. And yet, it wasn't Samuel, it wasn't any man that gives him a new heart. It's God that gives a person a new heart. And God gave Saul another heart. And then all those signs came to pass. "And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." He's walking. That was one of the signs. He'd run into these prophets, and they'd have different instruments and everything. And he starts prophesying with them. Seems like that was not part of his character normally, because it says in verse 11, "And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said to one another, 'What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" And it's almost as if Saul got religion, you know. It's all of a sudden everybody's saying he's with the prophets, because, and it really makes you wonder, what kind of guy was he ahead of time? I don't think he made a point of hanging out with the prophets, because everybody's floored. And, you know, truthfully, there is no mention of Saul's spiritual side at all up till now. We find out about his physical appearance, we find out about him coming from a right family, but we hear nothing about him being a man of prayer. And now this is something new, and everybody's saying, "Oh, you know, he went and got religion." You know, they do the same thing to you and I. Peter, in his first epistle, said in chapter 4, verse 3, that "for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries." You know, in our old life, yeah, we used to party hardy, we used to chase after everything but God. But then he says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." It's when that change comes in your life and you become a new man, you get a new heart, people that used to be your buddies wonder, "Why, how come you're not going out and hitting the bars with me anymore?" And they look at you thinking, "There's just something different about this guy." Well, that's the same thing with Saul. And they saw him, and people are saying, "What is this, Saul is a prophet?" But the answer in verse 12 is in one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb. Saul also among the prophets? And what the guy said was, "What? What do you think these other prophets came from?" It's not like they all inherited the prophet gene from their dads. It's God did a work in these other prophets, poured out a spirit. Well, he poured it out on Saul. You know, he's no different than anybody else. And it says, "And when he had made an end of prophesying," it wasn't a permanent office for him. This was just a one-timer, apparently. "He came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, 'Whither went ye?' And he said, 'Well, to seek the donkeys.' And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, 'Well, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you.' And Saul said unto his uncle," well, he told us plainly that the donkeys were found, "but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not." Saul gets home, and his uncle says, "Well, what happened?" "Well, I ran into Samuel." "You ran into Samuel, the prophet? What did he say?" "He said, well, he told us the donkeys were found, so we came home." "Well, what else did he say?" "Well, nothing." He didn't tell him anything about, "Oh, yeah, by the way, I'm going to be king." Now, you look at that, and you say, what was that? Was that Saul being really humble, and he didn't want to say anything? Maybe. Was it him afraid of letting people know, "Oh, yeah, by the way, they're going to make me king," and so he doesn't want to bring that up yet? Personally, I think it's probably a little sign of things to come. It's him shrinking back a bit from the calling. But, you know, I leave that up to you. I don't think it could be any of those. Certainly, he doesn't tell anybody. He's waiting for it to become evident by another person's voice. Nothing wrong with that. "And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you.'" Samuel starts speaking to everybody, and he starts doing it first person for the Lord. He says, "I brought you up out of Egypt." It wasn't Moses. It wasn't anybody else. And it wasn't Joshua that delivered you from the hand of all these other kingdoms. It was me, the Lord. And he says, and you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And so Samuel calls everybody together and says, all right, you guys wanted a king. Well, remember, it wasn't a guy who delivered you. It was God. And you dissed him and you want a king. Well, all right, let's get a king. If you're Saul, you've got to be thinking, this is not really the coronation I was looking for. I'm looking for something a little more happy. Instead, the people are getting smacked down for choosing a king when they should have trusted in God. But he says, no, that's what's going to happen. So get all your tribes together. It says, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Somehow, through the casting of lots, or whether it was using the Urim and the Thummim, which we're still not sure what that is, it's some maybe a white stone and a black stone that the priest had, or some other way that the priest apparently could, the high priest could get a yes or no answer from God. They start bringing by the tribes, the head of the tribes. Well, is it Judah? No. Well, is it Simeon? No. And it goes down the line until they get to Benjamin, and the answer is yes, it's Benjamin. That's where the king is going to come from. And you wonder, as they go through this process of narrowing down, and the Lord is going to pick Saul out of this anyways to prove it was his choice in front of all the people, but you got to wonder, is there anybody who's a prophecy buff at this point saying, well, wait a minute, I thought the scepter wasn't supposed to part from Judah. I mean, I remember that from Genesis. Well, I don't know, but Benjamin is the one where the first king comes from. And so Benjamin was taken, and when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, because they're casting lots, and is it you? No, no, no. Okay, it's this guy. Well, it's his family. Okay, well, which one? Oh, it's that one. Okay, well, which one of his sons? Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Is it Saul? Yes, it's Saul. Okay, well, where's Saul? Don't know. I mean, we're picking a king today. It's got down to his family. You'd think he'd be around. He knows it's him. No, he's not there. So therefore, they inquired of the Lord and further in verse 22, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he has hid himself among the stuff. And yeah, the word stuff, it's equipment, but I think it's a good word to put right there. Because here is the one who is supposed to be the king, the one that everybody's going to look up to, and he's off hiding in the stuff. You know, and you can look at this a couple different ways. I mean, how many people do you know that hide from the Lord when he's calling them? You know the Lord's trying to get a hold of their life, and they're thinking, I don't want to hear it, I've got other things to do, and I'm just going to go out and wash my truck, or I'm going to get off and do my thing, get on my fishing boat, whatever. I mean, they get into stuff and they replace the Lord with stuff. And that certainly that is a way that people dodge hearing from the Lord, to bury themselves in things. But for people who have accepted the Lord and have been called by the Lord, how many people do you know are Christians who can get buried in the stuff? And not just materialism, even the stuff of God. I can get so carried away with the stuff here. I can get carried away with painting the walls and doing the floor. I can get carried away with teaching Bible studies and making sure making CDs and DVDs for the call to serve and making sure that the lights are on, and that I miss God completely. I get caught up in stuff. And God never wants us to shirk our calling, to shirk our heritage or our relationship with Him, to go hide among the stuff. Sometimes it's easy to hide among the stuff, because when you hide among the stuff, you don't have to listen. You know, you just can do the la 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 la, and you can get busy about other things. It's interesting to me, in my family, that my wife and I deal with things two different ways. She likes to talk things out. I like to ignore them and hope they go away. And that's as a guy, I usually do that. It's easier for me to think about, well, I don't know what to do about that. I can't do anything about it. So let's just pretend it's not there and we'll move on, and maybe it'll just not happen anymore, and get busy about doing stuff rather than dealing with issues. Well, Saul didn't want to deal with this. I mean, he'd been called, but I guess he's a little afraid, or what the deal is. He goes and he hides himself among the stuff. But they went and got him, verse 23. And they ran and they fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. I mean, he comes into the room and you know it. He's like Alan amongst us. He's tall and he's head and shoulders above everybody else in the room. And you all say, oh, that just looks like a king. I mean, he's a nice looking guy, we were told. He's tall, he's strong, he comes from a good family. He's what everybody wants. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord has chosen, and that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, in the good King James English, God save the king. It really means long live the king, or let the king live, really. But King James, they would say, oh, God save the king or the queen back in England. So that's what we have in our version here. Samuel said, this is the guy the Lord has chosen. The implication is he really is the guy that he chose, the one who you want. This is what you want in a king. And everybody's going to say it later on. This is what we want. And we want Saul. He looks like a king. He acts like a king. That's what we want. I almost wonder if there's a little sarcasm in his voice when he says, there's none like him in all the people. Because I think Samuel has an idea. We're going to see that in another chapter or so, what kind of king they're going to get, getting what they want. But even though he is the choice, he's really the people's choice. God picked out the perfect one for them to give them what they want. And it's not, God's choice comes on a little bit later. It's going to be David, because God does use the things that don't make any sense, the foolish, the things that are nothing. He doesn't pick a tall, strong warrior. He picks a small, ruddy-looking shepherd boy who's out dealing with the sheep to be his shepherd over his people. And then Samuel lays out how it's going to work. It says, Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. What he did, we're not exactly sure. We don't have whatever book it was he wrote. We know Deuteronomy 17, I read it, I think, last week, where it talked about the king not multiplying horses and women and gold, and to write out a copy of the law in his own hand and meditate in it day and night. Whether he gave them some other rules that the Lord told him about how Israel would function with a king, we don't know, but we don't have a copy of it. But then he sent everybody home. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. It's not like there's been some royal palace just waiting for him. He just goes back home again. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And, you know, how important the Lord, knowing that this guy was going to be the ruler of his people, knew he needed some people around him whose heart that God had touched. God had called some men to support him in his role. You know, I think everybody needs this. All of us need, whether we're men, whether we're women, we need some godly brothers and sisters around us. We're told that iron sharpens iron, you know, and that's how a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And to encourage us, to exhort us to be in the Word, you know, we need godly guys who are going to slap us upside the head when we go astray, as we tend to do. We need, women need godly women to tell you to do godly womanly things rather than godly, you know, to exhort us to do what's right. And the Lord set that up. I know, you know, God gave me some guys here when we started doing this thing really early on that have made any of this possible. And it has been through men and women that the Lord brought early on to this fellowship to pray for me, to assist, to help out in the needs. You know, I would encourage you, first of all, to make sure that you're surrounding yourself with people who've had their hearts touched by God. It doesn't mean never be friends with unbelievers. You need to. How else are you going to witness to them and bring people to the Lord? But you rise or you sink to the level of your companionship. That's just the way it is. And people are either going to be lifting you up or dragging you down. And you need to surround yourself with men and women whose hearts have been touched by God. And then look to pour yourself into somebody's life. You know, I've heard it said that everybody needs to have a Paul in their life, an older brother in the Lord, and they need to have a Barnabas, somebody who's a peer to keep them accountable, and then they need to have a Timothy, somebody younger than them in the Lord that they can pour themselves into. And I think that's wise. And if the Lord has touched your heart, you should be looking for who God wants you to support and hold up. And not everybody is in that case yet, is in that situation here. We see in verse 27, it says the children of Belial, which were the worthless ones, children of the devil, said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. You know, not everybody is ready to rally around him yet. They're going to after the next chapter. But he, you know, when he heard it, it wasn't like he didn't hear what they were saying. There were a bunch of people talking trash and said, oh, who's he? You know, we don't want any Benjamite to rule over us. There always will be people like that. But Saul, partially, I'm sure, because he had that new heart and he had the Spirit upon him, held his peace. He just said, you know, let the Lord defend me. And I think that's pretty wise. He just didn't say anything, didn't fight for himself. He said, okay, and went on his way. And so we end this chapter, and, you know, he's got so much promise at this point. He's got the Spirit upon him. He's got a new heart. He's got Samuel's endorsement. He's got most of the nation is behind him, and he's got these godly men but he's just going to blow it. And it's sad, but it's an object lesson for us. So we get to chapter 11, and it says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee.'" The leader of the Ammonites, Nahash. Nahash, not a good guy. His name means serpent or snake. Anytime you get surrounded by some guy named Snake, you know you're in a bad spot anyway. So Nahash shows up, the Ammonite. Now, and he goes up against Jabesh-Gilead. Now, why is he attacking them? Jephthah in Judges 11 smoked them. And so apparently they've got some payback coming on. And it says he encamped against them. He surrounds the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And all of the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we'll serve you." Not even any attempt at a fight. They just buckle like a weak knee. You know, as soon as the enemy comes in, we give up. I mean, they're using their French military tactics right here, throwing down their weapons. And sorry. They have a new leader who's a conservative, right? I guess. I don't know. By their standard, I guess. I don't know. Who knows? Maybe we'll have a new ally again. But anyways, enough making fun of the French. They just go down. They don't even put up a fight at all. The enemy comes and camps around them, and they say, "We'll serve you. Just don't fight. Just don't hurt us." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said unto them, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we'll come out to thee." You know, and he says, "Look, I'll make a deal with you. I won't fight you if you just let me poke out all your right eyes." You know, and there's a couple of reasons for that. One, it's a humiliation, and it'll save him some, you know, I mean, if he's upset, obviously, because Israel beat him before under Jephthah. So this will give him the payback that he's looking for. It'll humiliate them that they allowed themselves to have their eyes ripped out rather than fight. Two, it's going to save him the trouble of a fight. So, you know, three, it'll remove their ability to fight, because if you lose an eye, you lose depth perception, for one. And if you were a right-handed guy fighting with a shield, you know, you'd put your shield up, which would kind of cover your left eye, and hack with your right hand. Well, if your right eye's gone, you put your shield, you can't fight. Your shield covers your eye, you got no way to defend yourself. So if he does this, he'll be guaranteed that they're not going to uprise against him. And you think, well, what's the deal with it? Now, he says, this at first doesn't seem to make any sense. The elders say, "Well, give us 7 days to see if we can get somebody to, you know, kick your hiney. And if we can't find anybody to fight for us, then we'll do it." Why would he even give them 7 days? Well, you got to remember what we went through in Judges, because all of this is tied in. Jabesh-Gilead, the name should ring a bell, okay? Because back in Judges chapter 19 through 21, remember we had that whole weird story where there was a Levite, and he had a concubine. The concubine left and took off, and then he went and bought her back, and on his way back with his servant, they're coming through, and they stop at Gibeah, which was a Benjamite city, and all of the men of the city pulled to Sodom and Gomorrah and come out and said, "We want to, you know, sleep with the guys," and the guy said, "No, we're not coming out. You know, I'm not going to send him out." The one that was hosting him, but they took the concubine and they threw her out to the crowd, and the crowd raped her all night and killed her. And in the morning, the guy woke up and got ready to go, and there's his concubine dead on the doorstep. So he took her, and he cut her into pieces, and he sent her to all of the tribes. Okay? Remember that happening in Judges? Sure you do. And so all of the tribes get this part of a woman showing up in the mail, and they're thinking, "Ah!" And they all show up to go to war, basically. And the Levite tells them what happened in the Benjamite city of Gibeah. And so they said, "Well, that won't stand." So they go and they attack Gibeah, their own city, and they wipe out all of the Benjamites except for 600 of them. That, remember, Benjamin is the tribe that Saul is from too, okay? So they wipe out all of the Benjamites except 600. The 600 take off. They end up at the Rock of Rimmon, which was a place that they could defend. And then the Israelites are like, "Oh, what do we do? If we wipe out Benjamin, we don't want to wipe out a whole tribe. There's only 600 guys left. What are we going to do? We got to find women for them and repopulate the tribe. But we all made this oath that we wouldn't give them our daughters because of what they did." Well, was there any city that didn't send anybody to help kill him? Well, there was one. Jabesh-Gilead didn't come. So they went and they killed everybody in Jabesh-Gilead except for 400 virgins and brought them and gave them to the Benjamites to be wives. So Jabesh-Gilead was completely wiped out except for the 400 women, you know, however many generations ago in Judges. That's why the city is weak and they put up no defense. And that's why Jabesh-Gilead is figuring, ain't nobody come to defend us because they hate us. They almost wiped us out last time. And I'm sure that's why this Nahash figures, sure, is nobody going to fight for you because they wiped you out last time. So that's where all of the background comes in on this. So they figure nobody's going to, I mean, they know they need a savior. They can't do it themselves, but they send out, you know, this messenger to try to get help out of the other tribes of Israel, probably figuring that nobody's going to come. And says, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Oh, there's no hope. Oh, Nahash, you know, the serpent has surrounded them. And, you know, look, there's types and pictures in all of this, too. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says the God of this world, little g, has blinded the eyes of those who were lost. And, you know, we see the same thing. The serpent surrounds and wants to blind their eyes. There's some types in there. But anyways, these people, they hear about the news and they start crying. Oh, there's no hope. They start weeping, which is a wrong response. Is there any men left in this tribe? Well, there's one, apparently, because it says, and behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. He's king, shepherd king here. He's out with the donkeys still, or the sheep. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And when he heard those tidings, his anger was kindled greatly. You know, I like that. Ephesians tells us that we can, in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. It is possible to be angry. There is a right time to be angry. In fact, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Saul's ticked. And we see, you know, the Spirit coming upon him to equip him for battle. And I think he does that for us sometimes. I tell you what, the time to be upset is when you see one of your brothers being attacked by Nahash or the serpent, when you see your brother surrounded by the snake and considering compromising and digging his own eye out, be blinded rather than fight, you should be angry. I know, I get mad when there's brothers and sisters in the Lord that I know that fall back into sin. It makes me really angry. And not at them. It makes me angry at the enemy that he would try to take somebody out. I hate it when I hear about a brother falling. It really bugs me. And that's, you know, Saul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gets ticked. And the Spirit comes upon him to equip him. And he took a yoke of oxen, it says in verse 7, and hewed them in pieces. He took two oxen and he cut them up in bits. And he sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, drop a little name there to make sure that you've got some weight behind you, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came with one consent. Now, there's a couple things here. First of all, he's threatening their oxen, their tractor. He's saying, you don't come out, I'm going to come through, and we're going to cut up your means of sustenance. But more than that, I think there's a hearkening back to the old thing. Remember, when the concubine was cut up and went to all the land, everybody said, oh, we can't stand for this. We're going to go wipe out Jabesh-Gilead. Well, now that they're being threatened, I think Saul is sending a similar message and saying, it's time to fight again, just like we did back then. You guys need to get out here and defend your brothers. And by the way, when our brothers and sisters fall, that's our job, is to go try to rescue them however we can, whatever we need to do, confront the enemy that's trying to take them out. And so he sends out this warning, and it says they all in one accord, you know, one consent agreed. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So you got 330,000 guys show up. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time, the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I don't have to be blind and disabled. I can be saved. I like this. You know, they were happy. That's reasonable. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow, they say this to Nahash, the head of the Ammonites, tomorrow we'll come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seems good unto you. Now, they didn't technically lie. They did say, we're coming out tomorrow. They were going to come out with 330,000 other people that he didn't know about. And, you know, probably Nahash's idea of what was good to him today is a little different than it's going to be tomorrow when the 330,000 people show up. But, you know, they're in a war. So if they've got to stretch the truth a bit, oh, well, they're in a war. And they say, yeah, we'll be out tomorrow. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the host in the morning watch. And this is, you know, here he is being a military leader with no experience. He was watching dad's donkeys, and now he's leading the army. Seems like the Lord has equipped him to do what he needs to do. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. They so wiped them out that when they were running away, they weren't even two side by side. I mean, they were just scattered, a few here, a few there. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring us the men that we may put them to death. So now they're saying, what about those dudes that were saying we won't have him to be a king? He's a king. Look what he just did. He just wiped out the enemy. Let's get them and kill them. And Saul said, there shall not be a man put to death this day. For today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. And he starts out well. He knows the Lord was the one who won the battle. And he's saying, you know, look, let's not take this victory over the enemy and turn it into an opportunity to fight amongst ourselves. Do we really need to go kill each other now that we've defeated the enemy? I don't care what they said about me. Let's just let that go, because there's no sense in Israelites killing Israelites on the day when we have this great victory. Kind of interesting in verse 13 there, where it says, the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. It's Jehovah Asa Shua, which is very similar to, well, the Lord wrought salvation, Jehovah Asa Shua, like Yahshua, as in the Lord is salvation. Little word phrase similar to Jesus there. Then said Samuel to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And here's the thing. Saul started out so well. Saul started out doing what he was supposed to do. You remember when Joshua first took over from Moses, and Joshua was... Everybody's encouraging him. Moses is encouraging him. And then the Lord speaks to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and tells him. And they all say the same thing. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. All you have to do is be strong and of good courage. And then finally the people in Joshua chapter 1 verse 16 say this to Joshua. And they answered Joshua saying, all that thou commandest us we will do. We'll do whatever you want. And whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Even the people were telling him, we will follow you, we'll go wherever you want to go, we'll make sure nobody's talking trash about you. Just be strong and of a good courage. And when you go through that chapter, remember, they define what that means. It means to listen to God. Joshua, we'll follow you anywhere. If you're a godly guy, if you actually live like you believe the word is true, and you step out in faith, and you trust the Lord, we'll follow you anywhere. And I think the people are still looking for that today. I know that's what he wants for us, is he wants us to be men and women who actually live our lives like we believe the word is true, like we trust God. We see the same thing happening here in Samuel 11, where the people say, Saul, you listen to the Lord. You showed mercy after the battle on, you know, you didn't revenge yourself. You went and offered sacrifices. You follow God, we'll follow you anywhere. And that's what he wants out of you. That's what he wants out of me. That's what everybody wants out of us, is for us to be men and women who actually live like what we say we believe is true. Now, let's get into chapter 12 a little bit. It says, and Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. It's almost like Samuel saying, one more time, for the record, this is your choice. I didn't pick this, okay? Let's just get this out in the open. You wanted a king. I'm giving you a king because you asked for it. I don't want you to have a king, but you wanted one. Here you go. Here you go. He says in verse 2, and now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. It's almost as if Samuel is saying the same thing John the Baptist said. I must decrease, he must increase. God was the one who told Samuel, no, I'm going to give him a king. Samuel, now that Saul has been established in everybody's eyes, he's come off to a good start. Samuel's finally saying, I'm an old guy, I'm passing off the scene. My sons are with you. Now remember, his sons earlier on, the people came to him when they asked for a king and said, your sons are wicked. We don't want them to be judges over us. Give us a king. It seems like Samuel is saying right here, my sons are with you, in that he took them out of leadership. He did what Eli was not willing to do. He took his sons out because his sons were wicked guys. They were going after bribes. And so they're with you now. They're just one of the ordinary people. They're not judges. They're not anything. And he says, I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. And the idea is, as a shepherd, I have led you. I've just walked in front of you, and you followed me in the way that I was supposed to go. He says, behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, well, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither have you taken aught out of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. You know, he comes up and he says, okay, for the record, is there anybody here I've ripped off at all? Have I cheated anybody? Have I ever taken a bribe? Have I ever done anything wrong? And everybody says, no, you never have. And there's not many people who can do that. Not many people who can do that. You can say, yeah, I never ripped anybody off. My character has been sterling from day one. You have nothing to accuse me of. He says also, did I take anything from anybody? I'll restore it to you. Almost seems like, is there any oversight? Is there anything I've left undone? He's tying up the loose ends here. And they said, no. I think he's also kind of setting the stage because, you know, I've let the cat out of the bag. Saul's going to blow it. He's going to be a lousy king very shortly. And I think Samuel's saying, just so there's no way that you can blame the previous administration, just so everybody knows, I didn't leave the kingdom a wreck when Saul got it. It's everything's good, right? Oh yeah, everything's good. And he says, well, the Lord's witness against you and his anointed, affirming Saul one more time, that's his anointed. He is witness. So when the blame game begins, you can't pin this one on me. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, that he brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did unto you and your fathers. And it's interesting, he's going to use the word Lord, and it's all caps if you're reading the King James, YHWH, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton there, the name for God, 32 times in this chapter. He says, I'm going to reason before you, or reason with you before the Lord, all the righteous acts of the Lord. I'm going to let you know, you choosing this king is contrary to everything God has done for you. He didn't do anything that was wrong among you. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you. Verse 8, it says, and when Jacob was come into Egypt, your fathers cried unto the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in his place. He said, you know what? Moses and Aaron, raised up by God, and you were delivered from slavery, your bondage. That was one of the righteous acts. When God delivered you, he was righteous in doing that, in saving you as his people. And then they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and he fought against them. And he lists these different times when, because they turned from him, the Lord gave them over to their enemies to chastise them. And he's saying that chastisement, that correction at the hand of your enemies, God did, and that was righteous too. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. He says, you know, you're a legitimate son. God, the fact that God is correcting you and he's disciplining you is a sign of the fact that he loves you and you're his kid. If you weren't his kid, if you were illegitimate, he wouldn't care about you. He wouldn't bother to even correct you when you're wrong. He'd let you do whatever you want. And the Lord is saying through Samuel back here, he was right to turn you over to Sisera and to Hazor and to the Philistines and the king of Moab, all these people, because you turned from him. And that was the right thing for him to do. And he did it out of his love. And again, you know, we need to understand that is a righteous act of the Lord when he turns us over for discipline. It says, and they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safe. You know, another righteous act of the Lord was this forgiving and defending them when they repented and they turned to him. And, you know, the same thing holds true for us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the way it works. He's setting up these truths for him. God fights on your behalf. You're his people. He was right in doing that. He'll correct you when you're wrong and you turn from him. He's right in doing that. If you repent, he'll always take you back. He's right in doing that. Interesting, he quotes some judges that came before him. One was Jerubbaal. That's another name for Gideon. You almost wonder if he picked Gideon on purpose, because Gideon, remember, after Gideon delivered Israel, they came to him and said, we'll have you and your sons to be kings over us. And Gideon said, I don't think so. We will not be kings over you. God's going to be your king. And now the people are choosing a king. And then he names Bedan. We don't know who Bedan is. Bedan isn't listed in the book of Judges. Some people think it's Barak. I think the Septuagint uses Barak as there instead of Bedan. Some people try to assign it to Samson. I don't know. It's a judge. Apparently they all knew who he was. One of the people that God used. And Jephthah was another one. And Samuel delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Even his most recent righteous act was delivering you from Nahash. Now therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. But then within that, he gives them this choice. He says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. He puts him to a choice. He says, look, even though you rejected the Lord in going for a king, now you've got a king. But within that king, if you still seek after the Lord, he'll be found of you. He'll rule over you and over your king. But the king does not remove your necessity to obey. You still have to follow the Lord. King or no king, the king doesn't take your place. You're responsible to God. And then as a sign, it says, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. You know, at this point, Saul's established. Nobody's going to say Samuel is doing this miracle to try to keep himself in power. But they need to see the gravity of this choice, and they need to see that God is involved in this, and he isn't taking this lightly, the fact that they had said, we want a king rather than God ruling over us. And so this is the miracle. It says, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, which they should have all along without the thunder. But, you know, this is the wheat harvest. It doesn't thunder and rain in the wheat harvest. This was an odd time for this to be happening. And it was scary for them, because if the rain pounded down and destroyed their crops, they were hosed. I mean, it was that time of year. So the Lord thundering, it hits home with them. This was a big deal. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added all our sins this evil to ask us a king. You know, pray for us, Samuel. They know that God answers his prayers. He just prayed and it thundered. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. You have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. He's basically saying, you're at a junction point, okay? From this point on, serve the Lord. Turn you not aside, for then you should go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, and they are vain. And you know, we get that call throughout Scripture. Turn not aside. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. You go to the left. Left is the liberal side of things. Liberal theology, when it can mean anything it wants, and you don't take God at His word, it leads to carnality. It leads to the flesh. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right, because you go to the right, and it turns into legalism and the strictness of the law, and pretty soon there's no life. There's just rules, and we don't want to go to the right. We don't want to go to the left. We want to stay right in the middle. We want to follow the Lord in the spirit of grace and the spirit of liberty. Don't turn aside. He puts them at the crossroads, and then he gives them this, and we'll end with this verse, verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Here is a people who has rejected him. He just gave them a little history lesson and all the times when they had left the Lord, even recently. And yet God still says, if you follow me, I will receive you. If you follow me, I'll receive you. Why? He likes you. Don't know why. There's no reason why he should. You know, I mean, let's be honest. It's not like God looks down from heaven and sees us and says, oh, they're so cute, I should save them. They're just such lovable little people, you know, when they're there smoking pot and cursing me to my face and doing all these stupid things. I just love, you know, little rebellious things. No, I mean, the Lord looks down at us in our filth, and he picks us up and he cleans us off, and then he loves us, and then he offers us chance after chance because he loves us. And it's interesting, he says, the Lord won't forsake his people for his great name's sake. Because the Lord has put his name on us. I mean, we're Christians. We're little Christ. He's put his name on us. He's not going to forsake us because his name is involved at this point. You know, he made some promises that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so, if he has started his work in you, he's not going to stop. He's not going to let you off. It means he's going to discipline you when you need it, when I need it. But because he loves us for no reason whatsoever, and because he's put his name on us, he won't forsake his people. Just don't turn aside from the left and to the right. Let me encourage you. If you've turned aside to the left or to the right, or you've fallen back, repent. Turn to the Lord. He is calling you today. He's at that crossroads every single day, and he says, just follow me. Turn and follow me, and you'll be received. You'll be accepted. Doesn't matter where you've been, follow me now. And I will say this, you know, we're mostly men here tonight. There are a few ladies, but mostly men because of the women's retreat. I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you're wondering what your wife is looking for, she's looking for a man who will stand up and be strong and of a good courage and act like the word is real and follow God with all his heart. You want your wife to love you, follow God. You want to find a godly wife, be a godly guy. Follow God with all your heart. That is what everybody is looking for. That's what your kids want, dads. They want you to be a godly man who doesn't go to the left and doesn't go to the right, but is strong and of a good courage and trusts in the Lord. So let me encourage you, especially if you're like me and you've got a couple days off, leaving us alone is a dangerous thing. And so, you know, we all have a fork in the road. And right at the center of that fork is a remote control and a mouse. You've got a remote control and a mouse, and you've got a choice to make where you're going to go. Let's not go to the left, and let's not go to the right. Let's stay in the straight and the narrow, and let's choose to follow the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have put your name on us. It blows me away, God, that you would even associate with a person like me. And yet you use us, you clean us up, Lord. You fill us with your spirit, and then you give us stuff to do. And I pray you would help us to be men and women about your business and who live our lives in such a way that, Lord, people will turn to you because of it, not be turned away. Lord, let there be a difference in us. Fill us with your spirit. Give us a new heart. Make us new men, new women. Give us the strength to follow you. Like that song we sang, Jesus, all for Jesus. Because it's only in your will, and we know that we're free. Lord, please bless my brother. Bless our wives as they're gone, those of us whose wives are gone. Fill them with your spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would so change them at this retreat that they would never be the same. Lord, and make us men and women after your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.